Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome to our midweek Bible study. And we are back in Psalm 119. So if you have God's Word, turn with me to Psalm 119 as we make our way verse by verse to this wonderful and amazing chapter in a series titled Delighting in God's Word. And so go to Psalm 119, verses 73 to 80. 73 to 80 would be our passage for this evening. We are looking at 73 to 80 in the Yod stanza. And may God bless the reading of His holy and living word. Your hands made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. May those who fear you see me and be glad because I wait for your word. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. O may your loving kindness come for me, according to your word to your servant. May your compassion come to me, that I may live, for your law is my delight. May the arrogant be ashamed, for they subvert me with a lie, but I shall meditate on your precepts. May those who fear you turn to me, even those who know your testimonies. May my heart be blameless in your statutes, so that I will not be ashamed. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Our faithful God and loving Father, give us an undivided heart. Unite our hearts to fear your name. O Spirit of God, do a mighty work in our hearts, and you might, as your word is unfolded to us, not only give us a sound mind, give us understanding in your word, but also you would give us a sound heart, that you would make our hearts blameless and upright before you. For we ask these things in your Son's most precious name. Amen. As we turn our attention to the Yod stanza, the 10 stanzas this evening, we notice that the stanza begins with the Hebrew letter Yod. Now, the alphabet Yod is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and it looks just like a tiny little stroke, kind of like an apostrophe marker. And it's to this small letter that Jesus referred to when he said in Matthew 5:18, "For truly I say to you, that until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Now, this ought to give us a tremendous amount of confidence that the Bible we have in our hands is God's very own word. For not only is every book, not only every chapter, every verse God's very own word, but even every letter, even the smallest letter, is God's inspired word, and it's put in place by God. And the implication then is that according to 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture, even the smallest letter, all scripture is breathed out by God. And it's useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. This is precisely what this 10th stanza is designed for us, to instruct us, to rebuke us, to correct us, and to train us in righteousness. And so though the letter Yod is a mere stroke of a letter, it deals with some heavy subjects such as affliction. And like the other stanzas, it teaches us of a soul completely committed itself to trusting in God. Now, there's something else that this mere dash of a letter instructs us. Now, if you haven't noticed already from reading the Yod stanza, you might have observed that this whole stanza is in the form of a prayer. You can see in your Bible how this stanza is dominated by beginning with let. Or may, verse 73, give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Verse 74, may those who fear you see me. Verse 76, may your loving kindness come to me. Verse 77, may your compassion come to me. Verse 78, may the arrogant be ashamed. Verse 79, may those who fear you turn to me. Verse 80, may my heart be blameless in your statutes. That's a way of showing seven times the supplications and prayer requests of the psalmist. And it's because the Yod in the Hebrew verb that makes it a supplication and a request. It's what Hebrew grammarians call a jussive verb. And so the 10th stanza, it instructs us and it teaches us how to pray and commit our ways to God. When suffering strikes, the psalmist calls out to the Lord. When affliction comes, he draws near to God in prayer. And so how amazing and genius are the words of God, that God would even design the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet to teach us how to pray in response to suffering. Now, this is a very instructive prayer for our lives because, you know, we are just a phone call away. We are one car accident away, one doctor's appointment away, one circumstance away from facing a severe affliction in our lives. Remember that the normal Christian life is affliction. And when that time comes in our lives, we must thrust ourselves before the throne of God and call upon His name in prayer and devotion to Him. And this psalm instructs us how to do that. Now, if you can turn to 1 Peter 4:19, I believe that this verse perfectly summarizes and fulfills the biblical response of the psalmist to his suffering in the 10th stanza, as Peter urged his readers when he wrote, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." The 10th stanza of Psalm 119 also hits on these high notes of God as faithful and creator. And the psalmist here teaches us that in the times of our pain, that we are not alone, but that we can depend on God, our faithful creator. Now, I believe that you'll find this stanza not only instructive, but quite fascinating in the way that the psalmist prays. And the structure of the Yod stanza is very complex. And yet in its complexity, there is this masterful beauty. The structure unfolds in an introverted pattern. This complex introverted pattern is observable by noting the literary or conceptual parallelisms from the core of the stanza outwardly. The first half of the stanza is an introverted mirror to the next half of this stanza. They are balanced on both sides. And so if you're the type of person that likes to mark up your Bibles, grab some highlighters and in one color, highlight the words loving kindness in verse 76 and compassion in verse 77. At the heart of this stanza, you see that these rich synonyms for the grace of God perfectly mirror one another in the very center of the stanza. But moving outward, take another highlighter and you can see that verses 75 and 78 are balanced. Both deal with the psalmist's affliction. The affliction that he faces in human hostility, verse 78, is in the Lord's hands as his afflictions, verse 79. Then take another highlighter and look at the verses 74 and 79. You'll notice and highlight that phrase, "for those who fear you." Right? The psalmist has in mind not only his own interests, but also the interest of others. The importance of fellowship is suggested in these two verses. Finally, take another highlighter. And in verses 73 and 80, both of these verses are prayers of the psalmist's desire for a deeper spiritual maturity. Desiring for a sound mind in verse 73 and a sound heart in verse 80 in grasping God's word. And so we can look at these four introverted patterns as these four concentric circles of prayer requests that the psalmist prays in the experience of severe affliction. And so what we want to look at tonight is that when affliction and suffering strikes us, we ought to entrust our souls in prayer to a faithful Creator by also praying in these four concentric circles. And we're going to work our way from the largest circle to the innermost circle of prayers. And so firstly, the largest circle of his prayer is a request for deeper spiritual maturity in verses 73 to 80. Now, we can say that the whole of Psalm 119 is a testimony of the psalmist's desire for deeper spiritual maturity. This is his goal in life through and through. But what is surprising is that when he's faced with the most painful pressures of life, it produces an occasion for his deepest desire for spiritual maturity. His desire for spiritual maturity does not waver and wane when hardships come. Rather, it increases his desire to be close to God. His desire leads him to pray for two essential ingredients for growth in the Lord, a sound mind in verse 73 and a sound heart in verse 80. But before he begins for himself, he begins with God. He rightly acknowledges the one that he is praying to. The Yod stanza begins with a strong statement of faith. Look at it. Your hands made me and fashioned me. He acknowledges something so important about God that we also ought to do in our own prayers, that God is his creator. Why is acknowledging and affirming God as creator so critical and important, especially in our prayers? Well, the psalmist points to two things. Firstly, it speaks to the power of God. It speaks of God's sovereign power over him. Your hands is a way of speaking of God's omnipotence. Man is weak. Mankind is weak by comparison with God because he is just a creature. But when we turn to God as creator, we turn to a God who by his power created the world and by his power sustains us in our weakness. Now that verb made is a very common word, but it becomes supremely powerful when it is used for creation, especially in the making of a human life. Come, let us worship and bow down. Then the psalmist tells us who we are to worship. Let us kneel before the Lord, our maker, for he is our God and we are the people of his pasture. Psalm 95:6. It speaks of God's sovereign power over us. Psalm 103 similarly says, come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. God's people have always taken great comfort in knowing God as Almighty Creator. In Psalm 121, it begins with this way, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Our psalmist acknowledges the help he needs by affirming the power of God as Creator. But secondly, also affirming God as creator is so important in our prayers because God specially made us for a purpose. This is what the psalmist means when he says of God, your hands have made and fashioned me. God handcrafted and handmade each of us. Now, when you go shopping, you might see some items that are advertised as handmade. And that appeals to us as consumers because though a machine may turn out work faster and more efficiently, there's something about anything that is made by hands that has a value you can't quite quantify. When we see an article of clothing or jewelry that says handcrafted, we know that it is specially made. We know that such an object has special workmanship. It reflects the tender care done by hand. In creation, God simply spoke words into space, right? God simply said, let there be light, and there was light. God simply spoke, and waters were formed, and the earth brought forth grass. God simply spoke, and the sun and the moon were created. God simply spoke, and birds in the heavens and animals of the earth came into existence. But when it came to the making of a man, God did more than speak. He rolled up his sleeves, so to speak, put his divine hands into the red clay of Eden and fashioned man's body by hand. We recall those words from Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into the nostrils of life, and man became a living being. Man was made special, set apart from the rest of creation. It might be said that God mass-produced the universes, but he made man with his own hands. And if you think that making Adam was exclusively the work of his hands, consider Psalm 139, where David speaks of how God formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. God's hands are involved in the creation of each and every human life. Each one is a person infinitely precious and special and handcrafted by God. And so when the psalmist prays, your hands made me and fashioned me, you ought to underline that word me, because that is the testimony of each and every one of us. God especially made us, handcrafted us. We are not the result of chance. We were created by God for a purpose. And God chiefly made us to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. We were made for the sole purpose of worshiping God. More than that, beloved, you and I have been regenerated, made alive by the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul undoubtedly picks up this language of the psalmist, and he writes in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are His workmanship. We are His handiwork, created in Christ Jesus for good works." Created in Christ Jesus speaks of the wonderful handiwork of God in our salvation. Have you acknowledged God as your creator? Have you acknowledged that God formed you, knitted you together even in your mother's womb? Has this thought ever dawned on you that you might have never existed were it not for God especially creating you? And have you considered that God's great work and His handiwork is creating us anew in and through the Lord Jesus Christ? That will make a tremendous difference when you pray to God, as it did for the psalmist. The psalmist understood that if God handcrafted me and fashion me, God knows us infinitely better than we know ourselves. So he prays then for a sound mind. Give me understanding. Here's his purpose: that I may learn your commandments. The psalmist aligns his purpose with God's purpose. It is a prayer for God to finish the work of creation. God made us for a purpose, and to fulfill that purpose, we need a spiritual understanding to learn God's commandments. This is a very instructive prayer for us. The psalmist, in a sense, prays, "Lord, you have made me once. Make me all over again. You have made my body. Now mold my spirit, form my character, give me understanding. I may not know why or how long of these afflictions in my life, but I do know that you are sovereign over my life, and I do know that you created me to glorify you. Give me understanding then in your word, that I may honor you in my life and conform my life to your ways." In the psalmist's mind, since God made him, God must instruct him. Now, having prayed for a sound mind, I want you to look at the introverted pattern in verse 80. In verse 80, he prays now in a similar manner for a sound heart. He prays in verse 80, "May my heart be blameless in your statutes so that I will not be ashamed." The psalmist shows us from verses 73 and 80 that a sound mind must never be devoid from a sound heart. Now, we must first of all be diligent to apply the sound interpretation of God's word in order to have a sound mind. A sound mind will only come when we rightly exegete what God says, what He means, and means what He says. We never want to lift a verse out of its context, but the context is always crucial in determining the meaning of a verse in Scripture. And in order to have a sound understanding, we must look at the historical, the literary context, working hard to understand the author's intent to his original audience. And yet the psalmist acknowledges that a sound mind misses the mark if there be an unsound heart. So what if your theology is correct? So what if you have amassed many intellectual knowledge of divine truth? If there is no soundness of heart, you miss the real purpose of studying Scripture. And friends, how possible is it to have a right information stored in the head without the right transformation of the heart? How common is it to know how to recite the gospel while the heart has not been taken up by the gospel? How many profess to take Christ as Savior and Lord while the heart possesses money as its God? Indeed, how terrifying it is to have sound doctrine from an unsound heart. You see, this is why the psalmist desired a heart sound to the very core in the acceptance of God's word. For he knows God as his creator sees, not as man sees on the outside. But he knows that his maker stares with his holy eyes to the very depths of his soul. And he cannot bear to be ashamed in that time of divine examination. And so he begs for a sound and pure heart. Friends, the greatest danger for you will be to disregard the heart. The heart is full of deadly poison and full of sin. One writer says that it is in the inner man that hypocrisy sets up its throne. Now, we may do what God commands us to do on the outside. We may live uprightly. We may have the appearance of a great Christian. But if we have not fixed the problem of our hearts, we will prove to be liars and false professors of the faith. And hypocrites and false professors will one day be put to shame without end as their hearts will rot with them. The psalmist wanted to avoid this at all costs. You see, he was anxious to get his heart right. He wanted what he learned of the Bible in his mind to get it in his heart. He wanted God's word to x-ray his heart and to reveal the diseases of his heart so that it would lead him to repentance and be blameless before God. And so he prays, "May my heart be blameless in your statutes that I may not be put to shame." This ought to be your prayer. You need to examine your heart, your motives, your outgoing affections, your habitual actions. And if you detect any unsoundness in your heart, you must apply it to the blood of Christ for the only remedy for the diseases of a deceitful and wicked heart. And so by all means, do ask God for a sound mind, but do not forget to ask Him for a sound heart. And so in our response to suffering and affliction, our first prayer request to God must be for a deeper spiritual maturity. But verses 74 and 79 now gives us the second largest circle of his prayer request. And the request is for others to be strengthened in the faith. For others to be strengthened in the faith. This man of God was not so preoccupied with his own personal problems that he thought of no one but himself. I mean, he could have easily prayed for himself, but he realizes that what happens to him, right, and how he reacts can be a source of either discouragement or encouragement to others. And he wants to be an encouragement to others in how he responds to sufferings. And so notice his two prayers. Verse 74. "May those who fear you see me and be glad because I wait for your word." Go to verse 79. Using that same phrase again. "May those who fear you turn to me, even those who know your testimonies." I mean, this psalmist took a page out of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount when he said, in the same way, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." The psalmist wanted his life to be an attraction of the great hope that he had in God, even in affliction. And so he prays for that. He prays that God would use his life of suffering as a means to strengthen those who find themselves in a similar battle. You know, I wonder how you react to when, you hear of someone's wonderful testimony of how God's miraculous way helped someone in someone's life. You know, I have shared before of our struggle of fertility, and, you know, after years and years of trying to have a child, you know, we often heard from different Christian brothers and sisters that they know a couple who waited for 10 plus years and God finally gave them a child. And I know that it was well intended for them to tell me these kind of stories to encourage me. Maybe you heard of a testimony of a childless couple who prayed for years and years and now have a child. Or a story of a man or a woman with cancer who prayed and prayed and the Lord miraculously healed them. Now, when I hear stories like that, I hope I was pleased for them. I hope that I was happy for them. I hope I joined them in thanking God for His mercy upon them. But to be quite frank and honest with you, I was not nearly so encouraged in my struggles as when I see a believer who is going through tough times and yet still holding on to God for His anchor. It is good to hear of answered prayers that change the fortunes of someone who has suffered so much, but it is better to hear of answers to prayers that change people, so that even though they are going through afflictions and the afflictions do not go away, they are changed in a greater likeness to Jesus Christ. I am more encouraged when I hear testimony like this. We long for a child, and God has chosen not to give us a child, but we are still trusting in the faithfulness of God. Or I prayed for a cure for my cancer, but my cancer is getting worse. Yet I'm still trusting in God and His sovereign purposes for me. Or I prayed for a job, but God still hasn't provided me a job. But I know God is sovereign and He provides us with everything that we need. You know, one recent example of this who has encouraged me in more ways than one is a friend from my seminary. Pastor Johnson Pang and his family, as many of you are aware of, recently celebrated Timmy's 2-year-old birthday. And he wrote a post recently regarding how special it was to celebrate his birthday, because 2 years ago, Timmy was born premature at 34 weeks, uncertain as to how he would survive outside the womb. The divider between his abdomen and his chest was gone, and his stomach and contents were up his chest. His tiny heart was displaced to his right side. And he moved Timmy and his whole family to Baltimore to receive the care that he needed just to have a fighting chance of survival. And with every update that Johnson would give, you know, it was so heartbreaking to hear the pain that little Timmy was going through. And he wrote that along the way that Timmy had 5 major surgeries and received countless procedures and medicines. And being a father of 2, I can't even pretend to understand what Johnson and his family are going through. And yet he demonstrates through this most painful ordeal his unswerving allegiance and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what he wrote in a recent post. Timmy's mental status, motor skills, and quality of life trajectory is still uncertain. It actually looks rather bleak, but he has life. In cherishing Timmy's life, we have learned to appreciate our own. We eat and breathe without a thought, things Timmy cannot do without a feeding pump and an oxygen tank. We form thoughts and talk and banter and laugh, taste food and enjoy a full meal, things Timmy may or may not even able to do. Whatever the case, we will steward this gift of life and care for him, and in the process learn how to steward our own lives better for it. Then he says, there are good days and bad days. When Timmy smiles and shows signs of mental improvement, perhaps recognizing mommy and daddy smiling at the loud racket of his siblings, we happily cuddle him. On the days of agitation or of seizures or further hospitalization, we wonder why our baby must suffer so. Was he born just to suffer through life? Will it ever improve? Yet he writes this, yet God knows our pain and Timmy's pain. We walk with a God who took on flesh and was born to suffer and die. One who bore our sorrows, one who has become poor that others might become rich. And he says, through the past 2 years of extreme difficulty, the constant in our lives has been Jesus Christ, who is God with us, who entered into our human experience to suffer for the sins of others and bring life through death, redemption through suffering, and good from evil. He died to pay for sin and conquer death. He rose from the grave to give new life to all who repent of their sins and believe in Him. Then he says, through Jesus' suffering, our own suffering and Timmy's suffering takes on meaning. Because of Jesus, we have hope for Timmy, whatever his end. What a testimony this is of a man who really believes in God and what He says. And he proves that he believes by trusting in God when he has every reason to be given over to despair. Oh, how reading this has invigorated and encouraged me to press on even in my own faith, and for so many of you as well. And here in Johnson's life is this psalmist prayer. May those who fear you see me and be glad because I wait for your word. Beloved, one of the greatest impacts that you will make in your life and the lives of others is how you respond in times of your suffering and affliction. When you and I are rejoicing in our sufferings, we will be a radiant reflectors of a good and glorious and sovereign God. And it will encourage those to also suffer and to cling on to this gracious God. What a prayer that is. Now come now with me and draw a circle around verses 75 and 78 for this third prayer request. And he prays for a deeper trust in God and in His Word. Verses 75 and 78 are related conceptually. They both expose the trials of the psalmist. The psalmist well understood that in the same affliction that he faced, there is both a primary agent and a secondary agent. The secondary agent, he acknowledges, are by human instruments. Verse 78, may the arrogant be ashamed, for they subvert me with a lie. These proud and arrogant persecutors are only secondary agents. But behind these human instruments is a sovereign orchestration of God Himself. God is the primary agent. What you meant for evil, God meant it for good. Now, you remember back in verse 67, we looked at last week, he said, before I was afflicted, I went astray. In verse 71, he says, it is good for me that I was afflicted. Now, in both of these verses, the subject of the afflictor is missing. But what he has affirmed in those verses implicitly is now acknowledged explicitly in verse 75, that God is the divine source of the psalmist's trials. He says, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. You know, it was not because God was unfaithful to us that we find ourselves in affliction, but rather it's just the opposite reason. It was the faithfulness of God which brought us under His rod. And I like how Christopher Ashe, a commentator, put it. He says, our affliction is the concrete expression in this life of His covenant faithfulness to us. Were He not faithful to His promise, He would not trouble to afflict me, for He does not willingly afflict. He afflicts because it is the only way to achieve His promise and to keep me walking in His way. He has promised that saints will persevere, but no saint will ever persevere unless the Lord afflicts him on the way. The affliction is not the failure of God's faithfulness, but precisely the expression of it. In other words, friends, God afflicts us because He is faithful to His promise and to us. God afflicts us because He cares for us, because He loves us, and the way He teaches us to walk in His way. Think about it. God would not be faithful to us if He saw what we need as some kind of affliction and then withheld it from us. No, if God simply let us alone, we would go our own careless ways. God is too faithful to His own character, to His promises, to neglect us. Our Lord, by His faithfulness, afflicts us in order to refine us, to humble us, to break us and lead us to the everlasting way. Now, let me point you back to how the psalmist first prayed this. Notice he says, I know, I know. In the very midst of the furnace of his afflictions, he trusted God. He held on to God. He knew that God was faithful to him. Now, this is how you and I need to pray in times of our trials. That however difficult it may seem, however much our heart grieves, we need to be able to pray, I'm going to trust in you, O Lord. Your rules are righteous, and that in faithfulness you afflicted me. I know that this is true. We need to be able to pray that even when things do not go as we wish. Now, although the psalmist recognized the sovereign faithfulness of God over his trials, he understood that his enemies were nonetheless responsible and therefore deserving of God's judgment. So he prays in verse 78, "May the arrogant be ashamed, for they subvert me with a lie." He knows that vengeance is the Lord's, and he leaves the Lord to deal with the wicked. Another expression of his trust in God. Then he prays this to the Lord, "But..." Oh, that is emphatic right here. "But I shall meditate on your precepts." He has been applying this principle that we've been repeating over and over, that when there are struggles in your life, you don't start by focusing on meditating on your struggles, but rather on meditating on the precepts and promises of God. You see, rather than letting his enemies consume his time in thinking of retaliation, his mind is in active engagement as he is riveted on the Word of God. Instead of studying the law of retaliation, he studies the law of God. And so let's put our focus where it ought to be, on the Word of God. We must stop dwelling upon our circumstances, upon our struggles. We must put an end to getting so worked up over our trials as if that's the end of the world. But start turning over in our minds the living and the abiding truth of God's Word. Now that we have drawn these concentric circles of his prayers from the outer to the inner, what is left? The innermost circles of his prayers in verses 76 and 77 are a request for our deepest needs. Just look at how his deepest needs of the grace of God mirror one another in these two verses. "Oh, may your loving kindness come to me according to your word, and may your compassion come to me that I may live." Now, George Zemek, he noted that the difference between God's loving kindness and his compassion is that God's loving kindness is a fatherly type of consolation, and his compassion is a motherly type of tender mercy. The psalmist desperately needed both from the Lord. He could not go on persevering through the barrage of trials were it not for God's loving kindness and compassion. In verse 75, the psalmist had just acknowledged that it was the Lord's hand that afflicted him. But isn't it fascinating that the psalmist then seeks his comfort from the very hands that strikes him? The afflictor is the comforter. This is genuine faith, dear friends. "Though he slay me, yet I will trust in him." He knew that he who wounded would bind up the wounds. And so he pleads for divine consolation. "Oh, may your loving kindness comfort me." The psalmist knows of no other comfort for his deepest sorrows. Now, is that not what we need more than anything else? When we go through the afflictions that we go through, you don't know when it's going to end. And there's a sense of heaviness that we go through. And God gives you the grace to say, "I know, O Lord, that you have afflicted me." Yet it almost seems that you're saying this by hanging by a slender thread. What do you need to sustain yourself in the midst of that trial? You need actually God's loyal love, and to comfort you in the midst of affliction. That's the only way that conviction will endure, is when in the midst of that, God's loyal love comes to you. There is a deep love, a never-ending love that God has towards his people. And it's a love that began in eternity past when he chose us before the foundation of the world. It's a love that extends beyond, that will go on forever and ever. It's a love that Ephesians 3 tells us how wide and how long and how wide and how deep is the love of Christ for us that surpasses knowledge. The psalmist needed to remember that God loved him in spite of and even through what he was suffering. Suffering is a bitter pill to swallow. But when we know that in faithfulness God afflicts us and God's steadfast love, he comforts us, there is no trial too big or too severe for us. Now, along with the fatherly type of consolation of God's loving kindness, The psalmist is also in dire need of a motherly type of tender compassion of God's mercy. And so he prays in verse 77, "May your compassion come to me, that I may live, for your law is my delight." The word for compassion or mercy is in the plural. So it's not just mercy, but tender mercies. It's not just kindness, but merciful kindness. This word can refer to a father's love, such as in Psalm 103:13, where it says, "Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." Describes of a father's pitying, his compassion on his own children, that looks upon his own children just as a father looked upon his own prodigal son. This word is often used of in the tender feelings that one has towards the helpless and small infants. And in a most endearing character, God's compassion is likened to a mother's tender heart for her child, such as in Isaiah 49:15. "Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you." You know, when I was at the rebellious age of 17, I tried to run away from home. I got caught doing something bad, and I'm not going to tell you what I did, but let's just say I was going to get in some big time trouble by my dad. And I just couldn't take it any longer. I couldn't handle being so restricted and being disciplined all the time by my father. So I decided I'm going to leave home for good. And I remember telling my dad, "I'm leaving for good. Can't take this any longer." And I stormed off. And I remember my dad replying, "Then go. Let's see how you do out there." And I remember walking towards the nearest bus stop, furious at my dad, determined never to come back. And as I waited at the bus stop, I see a van pull up right in front of me, the side door open, and there is my mom with tears in her eyes saying, begging me, "Come home, son. Come home, son. We forgive you. Just come home. Just come home and we'll sort all this out." And I got in the van and came home. Oh, that's the tender mercy of a mother to her child. And how infinitely sweeter and how more tender is God's compassion upon us. And with that tender picture of tender love in our minds, the psalmist wants God's compassion to come to him, to enable him to overcome this affliction and live. There is an endless supply, an ocean full of God's mercy waiting to be poured out unto us. Thank God that He is full of tender mercies demonstrated to us in His own Son, Jesus Christ. But listen, God's mercies, His tender mercies do us no good unless they come to us. We shortchange God's mercy often because we rarely ask for it in our lives. How often can we ask for God's mercy? Every morning and every night and throughout all the day. God's mercy never ends. And God's wide and endless distribution of mercy. Let us all say, "Oh, let your tender mercies come to me. Let your compassion overwhelm me. Let your mercy fall on me. Let your mercy overflow my cup." What is the basis of the psalmist's prayer? Look at the end of verse 77. He says, "For your law is my delight." The Bible is his happiness, and it is the foundation of his prayer. Now, how many times have we seen that in Psalm 119? This is what we're aiming for in our study of Psalm 119, a delight and a happiness in God's word. And here in this context, God communicated his tender mercies to his own. Why wouldn't you delight in his word? There is this glorious cycle that the more God's tender mercy comes to him, the more he delights in God's word, and the more that he finds happiness in God's word, the more God's tender mercies overwhelm him. Brothers and sisters, let us not be satisfied this week to live upon the mere surface of the gospel and upon His word. But let us search into its hidden treasures, delighting in and rejoicing in the treasure of God's word. And as you delve deep into the scriptures for the happiness of your soul, may it lead you to pray, let your compassion come to me. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Our loving and heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your loving kindness, your covenant and steadfast love, that even in the midst of our affliction, O Lord, you prove to us, you demonstrate to us that you love us. We also thank you for your tender mercies, your compassion that we desperately need in our lives. O Father, we pray that these things would come to us, those who are going through times of our affliction. Father, we know that in your word, you have created us that we might be conformed into the image of your Son. And yet we know that, God, you use mysterious ways in order to accomplish that purpose through the afflictions of our lives. And so we ask, O Lord, conform us into the image of your Son. As you have created us, make us into your Son. Mold and shape our character. Oh, we ask that we would take this prayer of the psalmist and we would pray it over our own hearts as we deal with our own times of suffering, so that we may radiate your glory and so that others would be strengthened to cling onto you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.